We are entering what is, I guess, the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry, right? Not obviously, not the final days of Jesus' ministry. How many know Jesus is still ministering to us today, right? At the right hand of the Father, and we are the recipients of that. But we are nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We've been looking at the high priestly prayer of Jesus, what I call really the true Lord's Prayer, right? The only capturing of Jesus speaking to the Father, and we saw the heart of Jesus on display there, and the way in which he prayed for his disciples, as well as the way in which he prayed for you and I today. As we continue and move on to chapter 18, we see that there is a clear shift now from chapter 17 to 18. We have turned a corner, if you will, as we are now entering into the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Up until this point, Jesus has been telling his disciples, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, I'm going to be leaving. And so there's been a lot of preventative reminders for them so that they would understand that it's coming soon. And now as we enter into chapter 18, the proverbial ball is now rolling. Turn with me to John chapter 18. Let's start off in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Let me point out a few contextual considerations so that I can proverbially set the stage for us as to where we are at this point in Jesus' ministry. John has been walking with Jesus from the beginning. John was amongst the three closest of the disciples, perhaps even the closest of the disciples to Jesus, as John is oftentimes referred to as the one in whom the Lord loved. Now, we know Jesus loved them all, right? But maybe this distinguishing mark, maybe John kind of rose a little bit more, I guess, as the one that everybody saw that he loved the most. Maybe Jesus had a favorite, kind of like my parents have a favorite in our family. at least I tell my brothers that all the time. But so we see John has been walking with Jesus. John has been listening to the heart of the master. John has been there for every significant moment in the ministry of Jesus. And as we consider the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry through the lens of John's gospel, we'll see that there's events that John does and doesn't include in this accounting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke will include. There are some very key characteristics and key events that John does not include in these final days, and yet the other gospel authors all include. They clearly are. You'd think for a moment that you're completely reading a different scene. And here's the thing. Yes, they are different, but they are not different in the sense that they are contradictory. Each one of them is presenting their gospel to different audiences. Each one is presenting their gospels with different intentions. And so really what's happening here is all four of the gospel authors are, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of looking at Jesus from this angle, and John is presenting Jesus from this angle. Neither one of them are contradicting the other, but they are presenting Jesus in a different way to reach the audiences to which they were intended. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking to reach the Jews. They're looking to reach the Greeks. They're looking to reach the mankind in general. And John has a different method. These guys are presenting Jesus as the Messiah. They're presenting Jesus as the King. They're presenting Jesus as the perfect man. They're presenting Jesus as the suffering servant. John doesn't have that goal. John's purpose in writing the book, he points it out to us, is John's purpose is to present Jesus as very God of very God. He mentions to us in John chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, these things were written so that you would know and that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you might have eternal life in him. And so John's purpose is different than the other gospel writers. And because his gospel purpose is different, what he's going to include is going to be different. John is going to include things that would highlight his deity. John is going to not include things that would suggest his weakness as man. How many know Jesus had weaknesses like we have weaknesses, right? Not that he sinned, but he had limitations like we have limitations. But John chose not to present those things. John presents, instead of those weaknesses, John will present how Jesus is in control of all those things. John will present how Jesus, despite in the midst of the arrest, in the midst of the crucifixion, in the midst of all that's going on, he will present a savior that is not caught by surprise, that is not feeling like he is at the whim of other people, but he is completely in control of what's going on. And so John presents his gospel with that very reason. What's interesting here is that John makes reference to this garden. And as we study the scripture out, we see that really what this is referring to is the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's some very significant things that take place in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's some tremendous dialogue that's taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane that Matthew and Mark and Luke will capture. And yet John doesn't include all those specifics. As Matthew presents this scene in the garden from the angle in which he is wanting to present it, he writes in Matthew chapter 26, and then Jesus said to them, his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And so we have a picture of the humanity of Christ on display in ways that is going to be different than the way that John will present him. He says, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Mark will write this same scene, and it says they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. I find it amazing to think that Jesus can go through seasons where he is greatly distressed and troubled, and in his own words, even to death. I point that out because it's a reminder that Jesus can relate with us. Jesus knows what it is to suffer and to be hurt and to be wounded and to be stressed out and to be even discouraged. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground. And he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. Daddy is what Abba means. Daddy, God. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Remove this cup from me. What is this cup he's referring to? He's referring to the cup of suffering that he was soon to drink. This cup that would include certainly the betrayal and all of the events that would lead to his crucifixion. We see tremendous details that Matthew and Mark lay out about this scene. They talk about the humanity of Christ, that we can look at that and we can relate with that and say, yeah, you know what? I have felt that to a degree, not nearly as much as he has, but you know what? He can understand our grief. He can understand our sorrow. He can understand your depression. He can understand your discouragement. He knows what it is. I just want to take a moment of pause and say, man, when you're in the midst of those things, when you cry out to God in the midst of those things, listen, it's not hitting the ears of a God who does not understand. He does. He does. He is a friend that sticks closer than our brother. And this brother can understand. He sympathizes. He understands our weaknesses. And so the gospel writers are very specific about the things that Jesus is preaching about. Yet with John, John simply says they were in a garden. John knew these facts as well as the other writers. John was there. John heard it. John listened in. Yet he omits them from his account, noting that he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, and there was a garden. Why does John omit this? As I said before, John omits this for emphasis' sake. John wishes to stress not the human weakness of Jesus, but rather his total control over this and over all that was to come. Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is the victor. And so Jesus was not at the whim of those who were coming to arrest him, right? But Jesus was completely, utterly in control. And as we move on, we see that even with these intentional omissions from John, just looking at the scene from John's perspective, we still see how the events that have taken place and are going to take place have truly hit the Messiah, have impacted his heart. What's about to take place in these next few days will result in the ultimate betrayal. It will bring on pain and suffering unlike, I pray, any of us will ever experience. But we will see how Jesus will triumph over tragedy, because he is in control of all that's going on. And you know, it's a great reminder that while we also go through times of tragedy, we too, like our Savior who triumphed over it, he will walk us through it, and we too will triumph over tragedy. You know, it's great news to know that as Christians, nothing happens to us by chance. In the same way that Jesus was in control of the events that took place, Jesus is in control of the events that take place in our own life. And listen, nothing goes on. You don't fall off his radar. He knows your address. He knows what you're going through. And he loves you. And listen, if he doesn't change your circumstances, I say it all the time, if he doesn't change your circumstances, he is first going to change you in the circumstances. And in those times, that's what's most important. And so we need to remember that we are not victims of circumstances. Just like Jesus was not a victim, he was a victor over all that was taking place. Let's continue verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with the lanterns, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Really? Why? I mean, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus ever say that would suggest that they needed to come? I mean, maybe it was nighttime, so I get the whole lanterns thing. But the torches and the soldiers and the weapons? What's interesting about here, something that John kind of captures that I don't want us to miss. He says here that it was a place that they often met. It was a familiar place, perhaps even a safe place, a place where Jesus often met with his disciples. And so we have a familiar person, Judas, in a familiar place, Gethsemane, a place where your guards should be able to be down, a place where you feel safe, a kind of like home with those who love you, right? And so Jesus is in a familiar place with familiar people, and Judas shows up with soldiers and torches and weapons. I can understand the soldiers and torches and weapons if they showed up perhaps the day when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, right? What we know as Palm Sunday, where historians tell us 3 million people praised him that day as they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were looking to make Jesus king that day. I can understand at that moment perhaps coming with soldiers and weapons, because if they did it then, how many know those 3 million people, they were ready to go. They were ready to install Jesus as their king. I understand that in times like that, you might need to make sure you've got some security, but not in a safe place with safe people when it's just Jesus and his disciples. It tells me that they had an image in their minds of Jesus that just didn't exist. That's what enemies do. They made Jesus the villain. They made Jesus enemy number one, America's most wanted. And they go after him with the best they got to take out this number one criminal, Jesus. A familiar person in a familiar place. I mean, those hurt the most, don't they? I want you to know Jesus understands that. Jesus understands that. Listen, those hurts that go the deepest in our hearts are the ones that come from the closest of people. And when those happen, I want you to know Jesus understands. You don't have a God who can't understand that. He does. What about Judas? What about Judas here? John's a bit vague. He doesn't throw Judas under the bus, I would have. He just kind of mentions that Judas is there and procured the band of soldiers. Luke points out something kind of interesting in his writing of this. Luke 22, he says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Wow. This gesture of love, this gesture of commitment, this display of affection that ought to communicate love and brought with it betrayal. This same one that just days earlier, Jesus got on the knee and washed his feet. He kisses his Lord. That's where we get the kiss of death from, by the way. And Judas kisses Jesus, and Jesus thankfully doesn't let him get away with it. Judas, with a kiss, that's how you're going to go about it. And so the crowds are gathered. The authorities are gathered. The religious leaders are gathered there that day. And watch how Jesus responds as they approach him in this safe place. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" Let's not let that escape us for a moment. Let's just kind of hit the pause button for a second. Jesus, it says, knowing what was about to happen, came forward. Jesus, knowing what was about to happen, came forward. Listen, I submit to you that Jesus was not operating in omniscience at that point. He was not using his God ability to know everything that was about to happen. Jesus not only was a student of Scripture, he certainly also wrote the Scripture. And Jesus, knowing all that the prophets talked about would happen to this suffering servant, Jesus knowing of the crucifixion that would soon take place, Jesus knowing the scattering of his disciples, Jesus knowing the turning of his Father at while he hung on the cross, Jesus knowing how he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, Jesus knowing what was right around the corner, stepped up. That's powerful. That's absolutely amazing. It reminds me that Jesus was completely in control. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I've got the power to lay it down, and I've got the power to take it up again. And it reminds me here that these guys that came to arrest Jesus, they were not in control. Jesus was in control. Jesus was completely in control. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He did it for you and he did it for me. He came forward. He stepped up. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back, I love this, and fell to the ground. Wouldn't you have loved to be a fly on the tree watching what was going on? Could you imagine the scene with me for a moment? Here is Jesus, he's with his disciples, and now comes Judas, which John says clearly was with them, by the way, right? So now Judas's new identity, if you will, he is with them. And so they come, they've got torches, they've got weapons, they've got soldiers, they're ready to go down. The religious leaders are there, they're all there. And then they say, and Jesus steps up, knowing what's about to happen, and says, who are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. The same one that said to Abraham, I am that I am, is now saying to this audience of people and to all of us that are here today, I am he. And then with those words, the same voice that spoke everything into existence and said, let there be light, stood up and said, I am he. And knocks them all down. The power of Jesus Christ. The power of the Son of God. He was not out of control. He was not a victim. He was completely, totally in control of what's going on. I love what Jesus did here. And I love even more what's about to happen. We got this picture here of Jesus. Look, verse 10. Let me go back a little bit. Sorry. Jesus said to them, I am he. Look, they drew back and they fell to the ground. And then there had to be a pause here. Between 6 and 7, they're getting up now because they were on the ground. Now they got to get up again. They're dusting themselves off. Listen, let's park there. Let's show up in the scene. Let's jump into the garden. You're one of the soldiers. What are you thinking at this point? Like, what the heck just happened? Right? Like, we were standing 1 minute. He spoke the word and we're on the floor. And we're up again. And we're going to ask him again? Do you see the silliness and the stupidity of those who were showing up and thinking that they were okay? Jesus answered. Jesus asked them again. Now, I don't know who it was that answered him, but I'm sure there was some in the crowd that said, don't answer it. Let's go home. Let's regroup. Let's leave him alone. There's something about this rabbi that just sent us all to the ground. Do we really want to go there again? And so they get up, they dust off their clothes, they pick up their swords, probably shaking at this point. And he asks them again. So now who is it that you seek? And they had the audacity to answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I told you, I am he. And so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you have gave me. I lost not one. I love the fact that even in the midst of this incredible display of messiahship, Jesus shows his heart and care and nurturing for his disciples. I am he. I'm the one you're looking for. Let them go. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I'm he. I'm the one you're looking for. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Everybody say, yay, Peter. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Only John includes the name of this high priest servant, Malchus. And what an interesting display. Somebody pointed out something I thought was very interesting this morning. They said, you know, you think after Jesus kind of just leveled the playing field that Peter wouldn't feel like he needed to stand up for Jesus? You know? And so Peter takes his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus. Interestingly, only Luke records something that the other gospel writers don't include about this scene. Luke writes, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Look, but Jesus said, no more of this. And then he touched his ear and he healed him. That's pretty significant. I don't know why it was left out of the other gospel accounts, but this is amazing. I mean, again, be there, right? Like, hey, there's an ear on the ground. That's the cost of battle. But Jesus picks it up. And he, in essence, what he's saying is this isn't where the battle's taking place, guys. There's no battle to have. I'm going. And and Jesus goes and heals Malchus. I love that. You know what that tells me? That there wasn't one bit of animosity in the heart of Jesus towards those who were coming to arrest him. You know, I mean, if that was me, I'd be like, yeah, take off his ear and the rest of his head too while you're at it. You know, if that's where you want to go, fine. Not Jesus. Hey, man, just, you know what, Peter, there's a plan in place. This guy's just being used in the process and puts the ear back on there, listening, you know, probably able to hear so much better. It's also a great display of and reminder that, again, that Jesus is in control here, that he was not a victim, that it's in motion. We're going forward with this. Let's end on verse 11. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? The cup that Jesus is referring to, as I said before, is the cup of suffering. It is the same cup that he pled, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In this cup was the pain and torture of what was soon to happen. In this cup was the betrayal. In this cup was the road that led to the skull, where he would be crucified. The scourging and the the beatings, the spitting on his face. And Jesus, knowing all that was about to happen, steps forward. He says, "Peter, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" What is in the heart of this Savior that enables him to drink this cup? Knowing what it meant, how did Jesus do it? I submit to you that Jesus saw the hand behind the cup. That this wrath that he was about to take upon himself was not the wrath of man. It was not the beatings and scourgings and betrayal of people, but this wrath that he was about to partake was given to him by his Father. "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" Isaiah will say it pleased God to crush him. John wrote earlier on, "He that has the Son has life. But he who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so when Jesus went to the cross, while he was the recipient of the beatings and humiliation and scorn of man, the wrath that Jesus ultimately took upon himself was not the wrath from other people, but it was the wrath of God poured out on him. He was our substitute. He took upon himself the wrath that should have been on you and me. And he stepped up and he said, "I am he." Jesus took the cup because he saw the hand behind the cup. And he saw us behind the hand. And he saw the purpose for which he came. And he willingly and he lovingly took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved. The wrath. What happened on that cross? The greatest wrath was not what took place getting him there. The greatest wrath was when the sin of the world was poured out on him. The scripture says, "He who knew no sin became sin." And all of the sin of the world was poured out on him. And the wrath of, and when it happened, God saw the sin of the world and turned his face. Just as Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The ultimate wrath of God is God turning from you. But how many know it didn't stay that way? But Jesus took upon himself the wrath that you and I deserved. Folks, this is so essential to our understanding of Christianity. What Christ has done for you and I, the danger in the church is that we could become so familiar with it. Jesus died for me on a cross. I wear a cross as a reminder of it. And we fail to realize the depths that he went to. You see, when we understand how much we have been forgiven of, Luke says that the one who's forgiven much loves much. What is he saying there? He's not talking about like how much sin we produce. But when we are aware of how much we have been forgiven of, when we understand what our condition before God was, when we embrace that and then realize that we have been forgiven despite that, it ought to create in us a love for him and a love for people that we're willingly able to be inconvenienced for. That we desire to live lives of appreciation, recognizing the awesome price that he has paid for us. May we, Integrity Christian Fellowship, never, ever, ever get bored with the awesome price that Christ has paid for us. It is the essence of the gospel. And the day that we become familiar with that is the day we have lost an essential of the faith that will impact every other area of our life and our theology and everything else. It is about the cross of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and for me that makes us one. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the love that you've had for us, a love that caused you to send your only begotten Son into the world to pay a price for us that we could not pay because we're sinners. And any payment we would make would just be what we deserve. But you paid a price for us that you did not deserve. And God, we just want to say we love you this morning. God, we appreciate you. God, forgive us of the times that we make light of the awesomeness of what you've done for us. Forgive us of times that we complain about what we don't have. Help us to understand and embrace what we do have because of what you've given to us. And God, we just want to say we love you. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's stand together.